Did you see the news article this week about drummers? There's a headline. I didn't read the article.
How smart they are.
Well, I didn't say that. So you just need to Google. It said that drummers' brains were different from everybody else in the world. So I don't know what the difference is, but man, yours is good. Yours is good. Thank you, man. Appreciate that. Send me the link. All right, it's good. I just saw the headline. I was like, I need to read that for Paul's benefit. That one rhythm that you were doing, man, that was that first song. It was awesome. This is rhythm envy. I have none of it. So whatever your brain does, it does well. So thank you, man. Appreciate it. All right. Hey, good morning. Welcome, you guys. Paul and I have a little conversation there. Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn in them to Philippians 2 or turn them on to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's a hardback black one in the pew in front of you. It will be on page 980 of that Bible. So feel free to use that during the message and then take that with you today so that you can have a copy as you leave. Again, we are in part two of our family series. Started Mother's Day, going to wrap it up on Father's Day. Last week, we started with looking at the picture of what the family should look like. Genesis chapter 2. Remember two things from that. One, that God created the family to meet our need for relationship. We are relational people, so God created us, gave us the family for that. Talked a little bit about the fact that a relationship takes a giving of ourselves. Adam's rib was taken to make Eve, so we have to give ourselves, invest in the relationship to experience the full benefit of a relationship. And so we talked last week about how we do that. We engage, we give of ourselves. You focus on the person. Set aside the distractions. Focus on the person, be it a spouse, be it your child, be it a coworker, be it a neighbor. Just when you're focusing on people, focus on people to build a relationship. Then we talked about the part of leaving and cleaving, that we are to set aside the world and the hindrances and the things that entangle us, cling to Christ, and then allow him in that as we cling to him and we invest in relationships to be one flesh with our spouse or to grow a relationship with other people. So we looked at that in Genesis 2. Then we move to Genesis 3, where the bottom fell out of things. Sin entered in, the whole relational picture gets distorted, everything, you know, gets all jacked up and stuff. It's a mess after Genesis chapter 3, which is where we live, all right? So we're kind of coming back, saying, how do we reclaim and go back to and capture the idea of Genesis chapter 2? So today we're going to look at the greatest hindrance or obstacle, I talked about last week, to God-centered, Christ-honoring marriages and families. And so we're going to look at that obstacle. The answer is sin, but it's a specific part of sin. And here's how I want to introduce it. I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want you to point at your neighbor. I don't want you to elbow anybody, give me any of the head nod deal, but I'm going to ask you a question to identify our topic for today. Who is the most selfish person that you know? Now, I know what I'm saying. Keep it to yourselves. Who is the most selfish person that you know? There is a correct answer. The correct answer should have been me. I'm not saying me, and I'm sorry, you too. Frank, easy, buddy. Easy, Frank. Wait a second. We're a minute and a half in. I'm already. You know, I'm the most selfish person I know. And if you're sitting there going, well, no, I'm not. He is or she is. You're just proving the point, right? Well, they're not, and you're giving this list of reasons. And basically what you're saying is he or she didn't meet my need, do what I want, do what I desire, take care of me, do whatever. So you're putting the blame there that they didn't do what you wanted them, needed them, desired for them to do. Therefore, they're selfish because they should be serving you because you're the most important person in that context, right? Yeah, see, I didn't advertise that we were talking about selfishness today because nobody shows up when you're talking about selfishness day. And you see, selfishness has a twin brother. All right, and this is what the Bible uses this word more than selfishness, but it's the root of the same thing. They're identical twins, hard to tell them apart. The Bible uses this word pride to describe the sin of selfishness. And think about it this way. What's the center, what's the middle letter in the word pride? P-R-I-D-E. Pride revolves around I, me. Think about it. Satan, the father of lies and of sin, disobedience. Satan was an angel who revolted against God to become Satan. What was the core of his lie? I will be like God. And then he used that same lie when he tempted Eve, and Eve had the forbidden fruit. What was part of Eve's psyche in that we looked at last week? I will be like God. There's this selfishness, this pride thing of I want this, I deserve this, so I'm going to do this. Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us there is a cure for pride and selfishness. And his name is Jesus. And so we're going to meet him in Philippians chapter 2 today. And we're going to do that by way of an ancient hymn. This was a song. This truth, this understanding of Jesus was so important in the early church that they put this to words so that believers would sing it and be able to remember. Because we learn from music, don't we? Every year at Christmas, I do something in the well with the class that I teach on Wednesday nights. I give out a little trivia thing to say, what's really in the Bible from the Christmas story? And every year, people get a bunch of questions wrong. Well, we've read the Christmas story and over again. Why would we get questions wrong? You know why? Because of Christmas carols. I mean, that's really, we go through, we sing all these songs. We say, is this in the Bible? Like, oh, that's not really in the Bible. You know, the away in a manger, little Lord Jesus, you know, crying in a baby, no crying the baby makes, and the cattle are lowing and all this sort of stuff. Well, Jesus cried. He was a normal human baby. But we sing that the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. People are like, there are kids that go, well, the baby Jesus didn't cry. Well, yes, he did. You know, but we learn from music. And so the ancient church, the early church, took this passage of scripture, put it to music, to say this is important. We need to remember it so that we can apply it and live it out. So he starts in chapter 2, verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, the Apostle Paul says, by being of the same mind. That word also means attitude. So he's saying have this attitude about you, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul's saying, I want you to have a singular focus. I want this attitude to be your attitude. He says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Rivalry or conceit. Now we understand rivalries, right? We automatically, we go to sports rivalries. You know, here's how that works. All rivalries started out as a friendly competition or moving toward a goal between two people. Rivalries generally weren't ugly at the beginning. Something happened that makes them ugly. You know, the two teams played, one team won, one team lost. That's what happens in sports, right? Okay, that's the way it goes. Well, the other team, I'm going to get you back, and we're going to win next time. And they played hard, and they did. So you got this back and forth. And then over time, everybody starts to remember, and we push a little harder, and you throw an elbow here, and you shove there. And so it gets kind of ugly, and then the fans get ugly, and a rivalry is created, right? You know, why do we have to get nasty when we, you know, play other teams and stuff? But that's how rivalries happen. It starts off innocent enough, but we begin to keep record and we begin to store up offenses. Well, you know what their fans are like? Their fans are jerks. Well, you know what we are? We're jerks when we win too, right? I mean, just I can tell you, look at Facebook. It's just we watch sporting events via Facebook now. Just think, let's do some sports rivalries. UVA and Virginia Tech. Yeah, you've got them right there. Cowboys and the? No, everybody hates the Cowboys. It's, it's Cowboys versus the world. You know, nobody likes those. You get the Yankees and the Red Sox. All right, you got that one that's going on there. Duke and North Carolina. All right, Kentucky and? Everybody, because everybody hates them, right? UConn. Boy, you better pipe down over there. Getting personal. So we get this idea of rivalry. So Paul says, listen, don't do that in the church because rivalries carry a history. You build on the history and you get revenge. And you're like, I'm going to win the next one. I don't care what I have to do it. Paul says, that has no place in the church. That has no place with the body of believers. This isn't about you winning, you getting your way. This is about Jesus. So no rivalries. And then he talks about conceit. The word for conceit means empty glory. Man, what a great picture. Empty glory. Have you ever achieved and got it? You wanted the corner office. You wanted the title, you know, the name on the door. You wanted the pay raise. You wanted the accolades. Have you ever got what you wanted and then were at that place and went, I thought it'd be more fulfilling than that. I thought it would bring greater joy and happiness and contentment, but it's kind of hollow. Kind of empty. And then maybe you turned around and said, wow, I have this, but look at all that I neglected and gave up and will never get back to have it. And now it's empty. Now it's hollow. How many of you ever pitched a box of trophies or plaques at your house? We've moved a couple times. I'm like, all right, I'm sick of this junk. Drop it in there. I ran a race here recently. I won in my age division, so they gave me a $10 Dick's Sporting Goods and a trophy. So I said, what are you going to do with it? I said, I'm going to spend the gift card, throw the trophy in the garbage. The day of, I was like, why would I carry it around for a decade now? I know where it's going to end up. Let's just save ourselves some time, you know, in moving that. So I just threw it right in the garbage. You're like, I can't believe it. Why would I want it? I told Shelly, I said, give me something practical. I can spend the gift card. And then here's where my pride came in. You know what I said? And I said, or give me a t-shirt. The t-shirt says, I won, you lost. Right? Give me the t-shirt. Something practical I can use. The t-shirt says, I'm the winner, you're the loser. You know, so yeah, that's how this pride thing settles in. So Paul says it's this empty glory. So he says, do nothing from rivalry or from conceit. But then he tells us what we should do as well. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility. And a couple things that humility is not. Humility doesn't mean that you have no value. People say, oh, to be humble, you walk around going, I'm dirt, I'm lowly, I'm nothing, I don't deserve anything good, everybody else deserves it. You know, that's being humble. Well, that's not being humble. That's abasement, that's denigration, that's not humility. You know, because actually humility is when you understand and you know your status and your position, particularly in Christ, and you're confident of your worth in Christ, but you make a willful choice to serve others, especially those who may be considered of less value or worth than you. And here's the thing, it bothered me so much to write that others of less worth and value than you, because here's the thing, there's no one who is of less worth or value than you, but you know what the problem with pride and selfishness is? We think that. We think there are others who are beneath us, therefore they owe us something, or at minimum, we don't owe them anything because they're not where we are. And this stood out to me. This really unsettled me this week. I was reading through our Word for You Today devotions that we give out. The next issue's in, by the way, so pick those up. But I was reading through it this week, and I didn't realize right now in the business world with big wig executives and all this, it's all about the power stuff, the power suits and the power car and the power tie and the power whatever is there. They have power lunches, where these executives get together and they have lunch and they do business at the lunch table. Well, apparently they have seminars and lessons that they teach you how to better exercise your authority and give off the vibe that you're the big dog at these power lunches. And I was reading through that this week, and they said there's two things at a power lunch you don't do so that you show who you are and your status. One is you're never supposed to hand your plate or a utensil or a glass or anything to a server who is waiting on you. You make them reach over, lean, and pick it up. You don't give them and help them out in any way. And secondly, if you knock silverware or something off on the floor, you don't stoop to pick it up. Man, that made my blood boil to read that this week. I was like, are you kidding me that we're really teaching people this? But you see, this is the world. The world says, I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not going to stoop for anybody. I deserve, you know, this. Well, humility is for us to understand who we are in Jesus Christ and then humble ourselves and serve others, particularly those who may not be able to serve and reciprocate anything at all. That's what Jesus did for us. We didn't complete him in any way, but he died for us to be made right with God. Humility, secondly, isn't being a doormat and never having a want, a need, or a desire met. Paul goes on and he says verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. So he understands you're going to look to your interests and you've got wants, needs, desires that you're going to seek after. He says, look not only to yours, but also to the interest of others. So being humble doesn't mean you're a doormat that people walk on. I mean, you have things that you need to accomplish and you should be able to do, but it's not looking to your own interest only, but also the interest of others. So then Paul turns a corner and he tells us what true God-honoring, God-pleasing humility looks like. Verse 5, have this mind, remember this attitude, among yourselves, which is yours in
Christ Jesus. If you've got your Bible, underline or circle, highlight in some way the words in Christ Jesus. Because here's the thing. Selflessness, humility, serving others will only be accomplished through Jesus Christ. We've already established, left to ourselves, to our flesh, pride and selfishness is where we're going to go. But in Christ Jesus, as we grow in him and learn from him and follow his example, we too can live selfless instead of selfish. So he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So I said, humility doesn't mean you're a nothing, that you're a nobody. When Paul uses the word form, that Jesus was in the form of God, it's the word that means nature or essence. Jesus was fully God in his nature, in his essence. Hey, listen, let me tell you something. If you're God, you're a somebody, all right? Jesus was fully God. Yet what was his attitude in approaching his divinity? Paul says he didn't count it as something to be grasped. That word means to grasp, like violently, quickly, and to hold on to cover up and cling to. As I'm not letting it go. It's mine, and nobody can take it away from me unless they pry it out of my dead, cold fingers. That's this word grasp. And he said Jesus didn't grasp it like that. You know the picture of that? We saw it in the trilogy, and now going to what's it called, a quintilogy, when there are five of them. The Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit. You remember the ring? Sméagol, my precious. I got it. Nobody's going to take it. And, you know, we laugh and go, oh, that's funny. My precious. Jesus isn't, you know, hovering. I got my precious. Nobody. He could have demanded that. He had every right to say, I'm God. You are way beneath me. Serve me, honor me, do what I tell you to do because I'm God. But he didn't do that. He didn't treasure it. And the awesome thing is you read through, C.S. Lewis' original books and you watch from that movie series is what happens. The picture of Sméagol is a picture of humanity and of us. When we grasp and we cling and we hold tight to something that's not Jesus Christ, guess what's going to happen? It's going to destroy us. You're going to get snaggly tooth and your hair is going to fall out and you're going to eat raw fish out of the stream. Okay, maybe not, but still, it will destroy us when we cling to, we grasp anything other than Jesus Christ. It's a great picture that Jesus didn't grasp that. He didn't consider it something to be grasped, but what did he do? Verse 7 says, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Get this picture. Jesus is God, and he became nothing. What did he become? One of us. So what does that make us? We're the bottom end of that scale. But he came in the likeness of men. You know, the Bible says that we are created in the likeness, in the image of God. That means there's a part of us that reflects characteristics and traits and part of who God is. But we're still altogether different from God in our humanity. Well, Jesus reversed that. He was fully God, and he became in the likeness of a man to be like us and to set an example to know what it's like to be us. But he was still altogether different as he was fully God. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That term for humbled himself means that he emptied himself. But understand, I'll kind of pause here for a second. This isn't saying that Jesus gave up part of his divinity, was a human, and that he didn't have access to all of the characters and the traits and the attributes of God, because he was fully God and he was fully human. Jesus simply limited for a season and for a time part of his divine attributes to be able to set an example for us of obedience as a human. Jesus was still all-powerful, even in the form of a man, right? And when we know this, he spoke and he calmed the storms. He raised the dead from life. He healed the sick. He forgave sins. Jesus was all powerful, even in the flesh. We know that Jesus was omniscient. He was all knowing. I love this. Part of me thinks, you know, if I could have an attribute of God, it would be like to hear people's thoughts. But then I watch Bruce Almighty. I'm like, yeah, I think I probably wouldn't want to do that. I don't know if that would be good, you know. But Jesus was able to know people's thoughts. When Philip appeared to him as he was called as a disciple, he said, oh, you were sitting under the broom tree when you're an Israelite in whom there's no whatever the word is he used there. But any, who?
Guile.
Yes, guile.
was a different word. But anyway, so Jesus said he knew that about Philip. Philip's like, how'd you know that? Jesus knows all things. This was the other, I wish I could have been there to watch the faces of people that when Jesus was talking with the religious leaders and the Pharisees, and they're like in their mind just picking him apart. Just running him down with, who does he think he is? Does he know who that woman is? Well, they're sinners. They're awful. If he was really, you know, God, or if he was really somebody special, he would, and they're just kind of giving this, you know, commentary in their mind. And Jesus looks at him and says, why do you say that the Son of Man doesn't have the power to forgive sins? And the guy goes, I didn't say that, but in his mind he's going, dude, how did he know that? I mean, he knows he's guilty. He knows he was thinking it. Jesus called him on it, and he's like, oh, he denies it, but it's going, wow, he really does know all things. And so Jesus came, and he limited part of his divinity to be a man. And just think about the example of that. Jesus was born in Galilee. Galilee wasn't the metropolitan center, cultural center of the world in his day and time. He was born in Louisiana of the parallel. I mean, we're talking, you know, you watch Swamp People. When you have to have an interpreter for people that speak language in your country, you're out there, man. I'm telling you. I mean, Jesus was born in the backwoods area of his day and time from Galilee. It's not the hub of anything. Jesus walked and he talked with the people. Where did he walk and talk? He talked with everyday people in everyday language. He wasn't born in a palace. He's born in the manger. He hung out. His closest associates were fishermen. These are blue-collar day labor guys that he works with in the fishing industry. His social life consisted of prostitutes and lepers and all kinds of socially unclean and unhealthy people. And Jesus was vilified for that. I mean, this is the Jesus. This is the example that he set for us. He was God. And he humbled himself and was obedient to God's plan among these people and with these in these situations. And Paul says he was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. It was the worst, most painful way to die in this day and time, possibly in the history of mankind. It was such a vile way to die that only the most heinous, wicked criminals were crucified and died a death of crucifixion. As a Roman citizen, you couldn't die by crucifixion. They protected their people, gave them rights as a citizen to not die in that way. And that's how Jesus died. Paul says, even to the point of death, death on a cross. The worst possible death is how Jesus died for us. But thankfully, this brings us to the therefore of verse 9. Because of Jesus' attitude, because of his actions, because of his humility, what happens? Well, the theological term here is this passage describes the condescension, that is the coming down, the condescending look, being looked down upon that Jesus had, but also the exaltation, the lifting up, the being exalted because of his humility and his obedience to God. One author said that if you share the gospel without the condescension and the exaltation of Christ, it's only a partial gospel. But look at what Paul says happened as a result of Jesus' humility in humbling himself and dying for us. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want to hit this quickly because I want to get to some application stuff here for us in just a moment. But as we look at this, you know, understand that Paul is saying because of Jesus' humility, God blesses, God rewarded, God honored that humility by exalting Jesus, lifting him up and placing him at the name where he will be praised and worshiped and adored above every name, above every person, above every part of creation for eternity. And he's all-inclusive in this, and you need to understand this. I want you to hear me clearly on this next point. Paul tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he tells us how complete that is by saying in heaven, which is where believers have gone, where angels are gathered, together they all worship, bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. But he also says on earth, and this is what's important for you. You're here today listening to me. The first time Jesus came to earth, it was to reconcile us, to show grace and mercy, to provide a way that we can be made right with God and become his children. But the second time he comes back for judgment.
And the time he arrives, it is too late to make your decision as to whether or not you will bow your knee and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You see, that's the method of salvation in Romans 10, that we confess that Jesus is Lord. You can make that decision today, be forgiven of your sins, be restored to a relationship with Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, and spend eternity in heaven with him. But if you've not made that decision prior to the arrival of Christ, it's too late. Now here's the thing. You will still bow that knee, and you will still make that confession. But it will be in judgment. It will be God forcing you to that position as you enter into eternity in hell, forever separated from him. That's what Paul says, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. What Paul is saying is that those who have rejected Christ in the past who have gone on are in that place, and they will still bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord, acknowledging what they rejected during their lifetime. But it's also saying that just as the angels worshiped Christ, so will the demons and Satan himself bow before Christ and acknowledge that he is Lord. So the question for you is, are you going to make that decision before it's too late? And it's too late when one of two things happens: when your life on this earth is over, or when Jesus returns. But until that time, including today, God has given you the opportunity and wants you to trust Christ, turn of your sins, believe that he died for you, receive him as your Savior, to experience new life in him. So if you've never made that decision, there is no decision that is more important in your life at all and for your eternity than that decision right there. You pray and you think on that between now and our time of response here in a few minutes. But notice to what end that this happens. Verse 11 says, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus still, in his position of adoration and worship, is exalting and giving glory to God, because God is the one in his love for mankind designed the plan that would reconcile fallen, sinful human beings to himself. So there's the passage. This is what the ancient, the early church thought so important to teach, to put to music, so that people would know and understand this passage of scripture about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Why did they do that? Because they wanted people to know this so that they would then put it into practice. And so I want to talk a little bit about what that looks like in the context of relationships and for us individually. Number one is to remember this. The antidote to pride and selfishness is remembering the gospel. The antidote to pride and selfishness is remembering the gospel. Do you know what the Bible says about God's attitude toward us when we walk around in pride and in selfishness? The Bible says that God opposes us. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We walk around that prideful spirit. It's not that God just says, okay, do what you want to do. You're going to find out it's not going to work. No, God actively opposes and works against us to break us of our pride so that we will be humbled before him so we can receive his grace, is what the other part of this verse says. I think about this. Caleb is my oldest. He was probably 6, 7 years old, and I saw him coming down the hallway, coming out of the house, and then we had a glass door. So I stepped off to the side where he couldn't see me, and I put my foot right up against it like this. And man, he's working and he's pushing. I can feel the door just moving a little bit, and he's like, he's just working away. And I'm sitting here not breaking a sweat at all, going, it just took my foot right there. I think of that picture of God opposing the proud. Man, I'm going to do this, and you wait and see what I'm going to do. Man, when we're working and we're pushing, I'm going to do, and God's going, really? You're still trying? Okay. What next? And then I wonder, I don't know, he doesn't do it, because God's a righteous, holy, pure God. You know what I did? I'm holding the door with Caleb, and I went, whoop. Let me help you up, buddy. You okay? I don't think God maybe does that, but God does oppose the proud to humble the proud so that we receive him. But it's not that God just opposes and then gives grace to the humble. Look at what Isaiah says. This is the one to whom I will look. God says he will look upon. He's actively searching. The Bible talks about his eyes roaming to and fro in the earth. God is looking for who or what? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And how does God respond to that person? We're humble, we're contrite, we tremble at his word. Lord, I can't do this. Don't know what to do, how to do it. God's like, yeah, that's right. You better believe what you can. And he's like, you know, a drill sergeant in her face? No. God shows grace and mercy and love and compassion because we're humble and we want to hear from him and we listen to his word and we seek to obey it. And so the greatest truth in keeping us humble is remembering that when we were in our sin and our pride and our selfishness and our disobedience to God, how did God respond to us? With grace and mercy and love and compassion. And when we remember what we've received, you know what that compels us and moves us to do? Show it to others, our spouse, our children, our coworkers, whoever you're in a relationship with. Because of what we've received in the gospel, we go and we share that with others. And here's a quick inventory question for you to see if you're living in that humility of the gospel. Can you name the sins of your spouse, your children, or your parents quicker than you can identify how you sinned against God and against them? It is a righteous, prideful, haughty spirit that keeps record of what others are doing against us. All the while we sit and we hold to the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy and the restoration we've received from God, but refuse to give it to them for the wrongs they've committed against us. Jesus told a parable about that, about the servant who came in and he had a great debt and he was about to be thrown into prison because of his debt. And the kind king said, I'm going to forgive you of your debt, $10 billion. $10 billion, your debt is forgiven. The guy's like, yes, he's walking in there. He's feeling good. In the street, he sees a guy who owes him money, $1.50. You know what he says? Pay me my money. The guy says, I don't have your money. He says, you're going to jail, which he had the right to do. He throws the guy in jail because he owed him $1.50 he didn't pay. The king was incensed. You hypocrite, you wicked, evil servant. I forgave you $10 billion and you're going to go toss this guy in prison for $1.50? You know where we sit in that parable? So very often, we're that servant forgetting what we've received in the gospel of Jesus Christ and not humbling ourselves and serving and showing grace and forgiveness to others. Secondly, humility brings blessings. Humility brings blessings. We just talked about the fact of God exalting Christ. God promises to give grace to the humble. God blesses it. God blesses it. And there's just nothing really more to say about that. But here's an interesting thing. As I was doing some research this week and studying through this, it's even recognized in the secular world. There's a book in business circles called Good to Great, Jim Collins, the companies that went from being good companies to great companies. And he talks about the CEOs and how they lead. And then he talks about some of the things in the company. It's not a bad read, good stuff. But in the research of that, they discovered two things about the leaders of these good to great companies. Number one was that they were incredibly professionally driven. They would endure anything for the company. I mean, they were just, you know, steadfast, locked their jaw, put their head down. And it's, you know, full bore ahead in this. Very determined was the number one trait. The second, they said, was just shocking, and they absolutely could not believe it, that CEOs, these men, these women, these leaders of these great companies like this were described by coworkers and peers and associates as self-effacing and modest. Listen to the list of words from interviews that people used to describe these CEOs and these great leaders of these companies. They said they were quiet, modest, reserved, this is on the list. Humble was a word used to describe these leaders. Some of them, they said, were shy people. Gracious, mild-mannered. I loved how one guy put it. He said, he doesn't believe the newspaper clippings about himself. It's like, dude, that's awesome. This humility that even the secular world recognizes in people. And think about it this way. When you hear someone, you're talking about an individual, and they say, he or she, well, they're just humble. Is there any negative thought or connotation that comes to your mind with that? Probably not. You hear humble, you're like, that's a good thing. That's a good quality about the person. Just think about in the secular realm of the world, the opposite descriptions of that.
talk about him or her? Well, they're prideful. Ooh, who wants to be called that? They're conceited. Ooh, you know, just think about the idea, the weight that that carries in that. Well, the Bible tells us that God blesses humility. Its close cousin is meekness. The Bible speaks of the meek. You want to say about the meek? They shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. So there's God's blessing upon humility. But it's a constant battle to walk in humility and not let pride slip in. I love what John Stott says about this. He said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. And what a picture. Every age, every stage, pride is always there to lure us away. But God, through Jesus Christ, gives us the grace to live in humility. It's a difficult task, but the reward and the blessing is beyond description. But I'll tell you this, it's something that you have to experience to know its fulfillment. Well, the last thing I wanted to do, and this is why I put the note sheet back in this week, I wanted you to be able to have these as you walk away, is I want to kind of go through what I just kind of tabled or labeled Humility Helps. Pastor Joe, as we were doing some research for this sermon series, recommended a book called Humility by C.J. Mahaney. It's a good book. I would encourage you if you're a reader and are looking for something like that. It's great if you feel like you have some pride issues that are there. That was a slight gentle way of saying that it's a good book, you know, for you to read. But listen, get it only for yourself. This is not a book you can give to someone and it go really well, okay? Hey, here's a book on humility. I thought you would really enjoy it. Wink, wink. There's just no way to pass that off, okay, in that. So you get a copy for yourself, and then you can recommend it to someone to get on their own. But he went through it. It was just some really quick hit sort of things. I want to buzz through these pretty fast. I thought, man, these are some great things to help us on a daily, regular basis cultivate a spirit and an attitude of humility in our lives. And he put it in the context of prayers in the book of Psalms. When you read through the book of Psalms, there are morning and there are evening prayers. Psalm 92 says this, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." And over again in Psalms, you see things in the morning he speaks of and things in the evening. And so we kind of put these in the context of, here are some things in the morning to help set your day, to establish a foundation, and set you on a course of walking in humility under Jesus Christ because of the gospel that you've received and how to order your life so that in humility you can bring glory to God. And then some other things at the end of the day to reflect on in the evening. So number one, starting the day, reflecting on the wonder of the cross. Reflecting on the wonder of the cross. The more you're filled with wonder and awe and the memory of grace that you've received, the less room there is for selfishness, for pride, and for other sin to take root and to grow. So take some time beginning of your day, reflecting on the wonder of the cross. Secondly, begin your day by acknowledging your need for God. Begin your day by acknowledging your need for God. I don't know if I put this in your notes or not, but you need to understand this. Pride is active, not passive. By its very nature, pride is active. It is not passive. It's like this. Here's what happens with pride. When you wake up and you're at the beginning of your day, if you don't establish the rule, the reign, the direction, the attitude of your heart, mind, and spirit, I'm going to tell you, pride will take over. Because when you wake up in the morning, this is the picture for you, there is a game of musical chairs going on for the throne of your life. Starts every day. You wake up, it's fresh and it's new. And if you don't establish something in this seat, pride's going to jump in and pride's going to take it. So reflecting on the wonder of the cross, remembering what we've received in Jesus Christ, and acknowledging our need for God at the beginning of the day is a way that we can kind of get a mental picture in our attitude and our spirit. Say, Jesus, today, would you please come and sit on the throne of my heart? Direct and guide my life today so that it will bring honor to you. Number three, regularly express gratitude to God and to others. A spirit of gratitude. Look around you, see people who do things that bless you, that benefit you, that help you, and make it a point to say to them, thank you for what you've done. I told you about that article with the power lunch sort of thing. I don't know if it's my personality and my temperament, but man, it ticked me off.
when I read that about that, I won't give a server my plate or I won't pick up silverware. And we were out that night at having dinner, actually, and I was telling Shelly about it. That's what triggered my thought at the table. And I said, you know what? That just, it so aggravates me and just so against my very nature. I said, if I knew I'm at a meeting and somebody's doing that, I'm shoving everything in their lap going, now what are you going to pick up, dude? I mean, it just bothers me that we would think that we're so above someone else that we wouldn't do that. And a way to guard against is regularly making a pattern in your life of expressing thanksgiving to other people, to let them know that what they do is appreciated. I love how Michael Ramsey says this: thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Be thankful. Express that gratitude. Number four, practice spiritual disciplines. When properly motivated to help us draw close to Christ, these help eliminate pride, they increase our humility, and they allow us to hear from God as he directs and guides our lives and leads us to serve him each day. Number five, seize your filler time. We all have time in our lives that we fill with something. Maybe it's your commute to work. Maybe you're 20, 30, 45 minutes longer than that going to work. Take that time and fill that with thoughts and opportunities to reflect and grow on Christ and surrender yourself to him. Or take that filler time and serve other people. You know, we have a lot of filler time. You know what we do nowadays? We go to technology. But how can you take that time and learn from and grow in Christ, or use it to serve other people? You know, what do we do? It is a lost art and a lost thing. People now, they get mad at you when you try to do this. So I'm starting to do it just because I want to, you know, watch people's reaction. When you sit in doctor's offices anymore, you used to talk to people, right? We'd sit, we'd have a conversation. What do we do now? Dead silence in the waiting room, except for the 80s tunes that are... We're back. Well, we don't engage in conversation. That's a way to serve other people. Engage, talk with those in those areas. So when you have this filler time, how can you focus your thoughts and your mind on Christ, or how can you serve other people? And then in the evening, the end of the day, this is my favorite of the entire list. Avoid cosmic plagiarism. I love that. He says at the end of the day, as your day's winding down, you're beginning to prepare to turn it in for the night, through God's grace, intentionally transfer glory to God for the accomplishments of the day. Because here's the thing. If it weren't for God, you didn't accomplish anything in that day. You're like, but I led the meeting and I did whatever and I closed the sale and I did whatever. Hey, look, who kept your heart beating all day and woke you up that morning? All right, so there's the start of giving God the glory for that. Who gave you the talents, the skills, the abilities, and the job to even allow you to do that? Give God that glory and that credit. Don't plagiarize and say, look what I've done. No, look what God has done, and I'm thankful. And God, I give you the glory for what you allowed me to accomplish today. Number two, identify and praise God for one of his attributes that you experienced or witnessed that day. Think back through your day. Where did you see the hand of God? Where did he work? Acknowledge that and give thanks to him for that. Thank God for his grace that covered and covers your sin. This is a daily time of confession and cleansing. We fall short. We slip into pride. We slip into selfishness. We do some things. We don't do other things. Acknowledge those things. Experience that forgiveness and be cleansed of those through the grace of Christ and the cross of Calvary. Number four, accept the gift of sleep. Can I get an amen? Man, God's goodness to us, he gives us the gift of sleep. We self-heal. You know, we're replenished through that. And I talked about the theology of napping a couple of weeks ago. And just think about this. I mean, this idea, this picture here of this, that when you begin the day focused on God, giving your day to him, you come to the end of the day, you look back on, you give glory to him, you confess, and you cast those sins upon him. You lay your burdens at his feet. The Bible says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. So you do that to Christ. You know what comes after that? Better sleep, because you've given it to him and you've got that peace, that comfort, and you've trusted in him and you've given to him, and you know that when you wake up tomorrow, should you wake up tomorrow because of his grace again, it's going to be a new day in him and through him for his glory and his honor. So you see, humility is a trait, it's a quality, it's a characteristic that flows from our choice to surrender to Christ and then follow his example. And I use this picture, and I'll close this morning. It's an idea of strength under control. Idea of strength under control, that we acknowledge we know who we are in Christ Jesus, and we take and we go forth, and we willingly serve other people, just as Jesus. Think about this picture, John 13. Disciples come in, walking on the dirty roads, feet dirty, muddy, sweat dripping around their ankles, caked on there. It's nasty, it's gross. Nobody wants to wash feet. I ain't washing your nasty feet. Look at those toenails. I ain't touching those things. The disciples are like, no, the lowest servant, the lowest social ranking person had to wash feet. The disciples are all like, not me. It's you. You're the low one. Wash my feet, dude. They're not going to wash feet. Jesus, God in the flesh, takes off his garment, wraps a towel around his waist, and washes his disciples' feet. It's the picture of humility, strength under control to serve those that he didn't have to serve. When my kids were younger and we would run, I could beat them. That's changed in the last year or so. But remember, they're barely able to toddle. And honestly, parents, this is a bad strategy because I taught them to do it, so everything was a race. So now everything's a competition. When they lose, they get mad and they fight. So I'm, you know, reaping the benefit of that now as they're older. But, you know, I'd run, come on, I'm going to beat you. And they're like, wee, and do the little toddle run. You're there waddling along. And we get there, and I'm like, oh, you beat me. And they're like, yay, I beat daddy. I'm like, oh, what a great thing. Could they beat me then? No, they couldn't beat me. But I allowed, restrained, under control to encourage them, to make them feel good, to lift them up. You know, Jesus Christ humbled himself, emptied himself, came and died on a cross so that you could be made right with God. And now he calls you to humbly go serve others so that as you serve, they say, why are you doing this? Thank you for that. You can share, I'm doing this for you because of what Jesus has done for me. So as we come to our time of response, if you're here, as I went through earlier, if you've never given your life to Christ, bowed that knee, confessed with that tongue, this is the time. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation, and here's why. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. So if you've never given your life to Christ, as we stand and respond in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to come and speak to a pastor, and we can share with you how you can give your life to Christ. Believers who are here, it's an issue of humility. Will you humble yourself to serve your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your neighbors? We're called to this example. We're called to this example. Will you do it? In your own strength, no. But through Christ, you can. Will you surrender to him? And will you serve others like Jesus served you? Let's pray.